big holes this morning with your son, and so I don't know how you get away with it, buddy, but there was a little while that Jack was getting a lot of limelight a few months back from Lauren and maybe myself as well, and people were like, boy, Jack takes it in the neck a lot, but I think we see why. It's fully deserved there, so if you're interested in going to the Ukraine, I think it's all about digging holes. It's good to be together. I just was asked not only just to show the video of the Family Life Canada and Together for Good conference that we're having, but just to give a little personal plug for it. It's led by the elders or organized by the elders and the women's ministry as a collective group together. And the person and his wife that are leading it, Jay and Greta Kennedy, Jay was a student with us at Cape and Ray way back when. And so when we started talking together about what we can do for the families within the church and the greater community in Salmon Arm, Jay came to my mind because I knew he was working there. So I reached out and reconnected with him, and we arranged a phone call together. And he says, Lawrence, before we, you know, we were just talking a little bit. He says, before we get into it and talking about, you know, plans for the fall, I just want to apologize. And I'm like, what do you need to apologize? Well, when I was a student, I was a horrible student. I was terrible, you know. And I'm so thankful that the Lord gives me a short memory in regards to the negative, but a real positive memory in regards to the positive. His oldest daughter, has just graduated and going to Bible school over in England in the fall. And so I think he's reminiscing a little bit because he's now a dad and realizes how much work it is to raise kids. And so he's a great guy. If you recall, a few months ago I talked about an RCMP officer in Oliver arresting a couple of students just as a gag. He was one of those students. That's the kind of personality. So it's a great conference. You will really enjoy that time. In our last elder meeting together, we were talking about marriages that are doing well. They'll likely want to be there, but what about marriages that people would be find it difficult to be there because they're not in a good place in their marriage? And we don't want it to be like a church meeting where you have to put on the church face and for 2 hours look like you're happy and everything's going perfectly in your life. That's church face. I'm being sarcastic. Right? We want it to be authentic and real. And so you're invited regardless of where you are in your marriage so that you can work on things together. I just printed off a couple of sentences from their website, and I think it covers the gamut of marriage. And hopefully just to give you a taste of what we're in for on that week, on that day. So from the Family Life Canada website, it says, this getaway is a marriage conference uniquely designed to enrich your relationship. So it's not to strip down, it's to enrich or build up. For most couples, it's a chance to reconnect, reestablish the foundation, and rekindle romance. For others, it's a fresh start. In other words, it's like, let's really get things back in perspective. It's a fresh start. And for some, it will be a weekend that saves a marriage. And so that may be you. And so we believe that this is what the Lord is leading us to as elders and the women's ministry, and we just want to encourage you to be a part of it. If there's somebody in your in your heart or in your family that you think this would be really good for them as well, we would encourage you to reach out to them. It's not only a Broadview ministry, but it's meant to be for the community so that we can build a stronger community together in Salmon Arm. So wherever you are in your relationship, this retreat is a weekend to remember. The atmosphere is relaxed and warm. I think Greta shared it. There will be no public sharing or shaming at all. And so it's a good, safe place to reconnect, to refocus, and rebuild. So you'll be given time to process what you're learning, and together you'll make a plan for your marriage that lasts a lifetime. There will be a follow-up, Lord willing, if he doesn't come back in January, and hopefully Jay and the local group. Jay and his wife live on Vancouver Island, and they're part of a church in Duncan, and what they've done at their church, because he's a part of this ministry and is a member of that church in Duncan, is they have a marriage mentoring program that you can go to, it's called New Life Community Church, and they have couples who are maybe just one or two steps ahead, further in their relationship, in their marriage, that come alongside couples who are, they're just working and being in marriages together, so maybe a couple of steps back, and it's just meant to mutually encourage. Yesterday, there was a wedding, Noah and Jess, I think they're here this morning, Noah and Jess. Oh, they're not here this morning. Oh, I'm so disappointed. Anyway, CJ and Nicola over there, I see them. They're doing great. They're sitting together. They're still pretty close, so their marriage is doing good, so that's good. So we celebrated a marriage yesterday. It was really fun, and we were very encouraged by that. But what is so encouraging for Lori and I is what we call pre-marriage counseling. We spend a lot of time weekly with couples. We don't just like to perform ceremonies and eat a reception dinner and have a really good time there, although we enjoy all of that. We like to be involved in couples' lives as maybe a little bit of a mentorship. So we try to be very open with the couples that we share with, and you can talk to CJ and Nicola and get their feedback as well. But I wanted to say that because what has really strengthened Lori and I in our relationship, in our marriage, is the reminders as we meet with couples who are anticipating getting married, the principles found in God's Word, the truth of Jesus Christ in the relationship, and then how do you build on that? And it's very convicting for Lori and I. It's very encouraging. It's very challenging. And so when couples open up to us and then we allow them to ask questions, any kind of questions of us, it's very challenging for us. I say all that is because we'd like to really encourage this kind of community family within the body of Christ here at Broadview. Come alongside couples, find an older couple in their marriage and encourage them and be encouraged by them and vice versa. When we're brought back into the body of Christ through the redemptive work of Jesus, he puts us in community. Unfortunately, in North America, we live out our Christian lives in relative isolation. We come together in community, and we have to have preaching on what is it like to live in community. The Bible was written in the context of community. That's why there's not much mention about community life, because community life was assumed. But in North America, we have to have these challenges to be in community. But when Jesus died and rose again, and we put our faith in him, it says in Ephesians that we were brought into one new household. And so we're part of a family, and we better learn to get along because we're going to spend eternity together. And so let's live out our lives, and specifically as we're looking at marriage, in community together and not in isolation. Because the evil one, and this is what sin does, sin separates us from God and from each other and then isolates us. But the redemptive and regenerative work of Jesus brings us together. And so this marriage in God's economy is God's biggest missionary model. Marriage is what God did before sin came in. It's the first thing he did. On the last day, he made Adam and Eve, mankind he called them, and he declared what a relationship with God is all about. It was his first missionary endeavor. That's why marriage is under attack since the beginning. And so we want to be a part of God's restorative work and encouraging work as we come alongside one another in that. So that's my little blurb. Janu mentioned this morning a favorite passage in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, etc. We'll read that in a moment. For some, familiar verses can be very verses filled with baggage. What I mean by that, last week we looked at God's discipline, and I didn't help the process in talking about spiritual spankings. Like, for example, Habakkuk. When Habakkuk was questioning God in Habakkuk chapter 1, he's like, God, if your eyes are too pure to approve evil, how come you're allowing the Chaldeans, who are worse than us, to discipline us? And Habakkuk didn't get it, but he said in chapter 2, I'm going to go up to the mountain and wait to see how God reproves me, or we could say contemporarily, how God gives me a spanking. And I talked a little bit about spiritual spankings. That's not all what the word means, discipline. It does include the word correction, a corrective act. But the word in Hebrews, and this is what I'm saying about the baggage, some scriptures we really like, or some scriptures can set us off because we've only heard them from a specific perspective. And Hebrews 12, God's discipline, don't faint when being reproved by the Lord, includes correction. But if you look up the word in Hebrews, in the Greek, it means to train a child or to rear a child. That's why the writer in Hebrews goes on to say, we respected our fathers who disciplined us as seemed best to them. It's not merely that corrective act, but it's also that guiding and working and preparing and training aspect of a parent. That's discipline. And so I tried to illustrate that in talking about Summer McIntosh, the young lady who won all those medals swimming. She was disciplined by her coach for many years before she got to the Olympics. So why was she disciplined? It wasn't corrected. There was probably corrective actions, but she was being trained so that she could arrive at the goal, gold medals. We are being trained so that we might arrive at the goal. And what is that? As Hebrews 12 says, so that we might fix our eyes exclusively on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we wrestle or struggle against sin, anything in our lives that falls short of the glory of God. So God's discipline is not only corrective, but his discipline is a training to us. What's God's training for us? So that we might not sin against him. That's his training in our lives. So I've said it this way, and I put it up on the board. His discipline, for the most part, is not punitive or punishment. We see it that way. His discipline is not punitive, but preventative. And so after, this is what we said at the end, those who have been trained by God's discipline, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So we're talking about daily living, and sometimes, and I need to recognize that in a group such as this, is verses that are familiar to us, as Janu already set us up for it, we can hear them with certain lenses or filters. And so I just want us to allow, in the moments as we've sung together, as we've listened to the update from the Ukraine, I just want us to be sensitive to God speaking to us in a very familiar passage. We're talking about lessons in daily living. And in daily living, we need God's discipline, his training or rearing us up so that we might enjoy Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The second one we're going to look at today is confidently knowing the course. And I'll read the verse for us. We're going to look at a couple of passages, one by way of just explanation, and one we'll read together. But in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, it says this. It's four sentences, four statements. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Thirdly, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Fourthly, and he will make your paths straight. When GPSs were kind of becoming in style and everybody was buying a Garmin, it wasn't on your phone, sorry for the newer generation, we didn't have GPS on our phone, but we were graduating from maps. I don't know if you ever took trips with maps. Those are the worst things. You'd open it up and you could never fold them back, right? You may as well just put it in a ball, throw it in that glove compartment because you could never fold them up again. So when we had GPS, it was amazing. And I learned very quickly when I go from Vancouver Island in a rural setting to Vancouver and Richmond and Coquitlam, the big joke in our, as we're driving, Lori would say, trust the GPS. We got to trust the GPS. And so for the most part, as long as it was up to date, that little GPS unit, we could find our way to the location. And so as this was developing, I had a friend who is an itinerant teacher in the States, and he had double booked himself, and he was speaking at a conference in New York, and he asked the place in Montana if I could come and teach in his place for that week because he had double booked himself. This place is called Montana Wilderness School of the Bible, and it's the first time I was there. I was living on Thetis Island, and I asked them if I could fly to Calgary and then drive from Calgary into Montana, and they said that would be great. Otherwise, I'd have to take a flight to Seattle, then down to Denver, maybe over to Houston, and then to Great Falls, and I don't like flying, so I would walk rather than fly. It would probably take me as long as that trip would have taken anyway. So I flew into Calgary. I rented a car. And I took the school's GPS as well, And in my mind, because I heard from this friend who was in New York, he says, it's a very rural location. In fact, if you went to Great Falls and you went west as the crow flies, you'd hit it. It's in Augusta, Montana. You have to kind of weave your way up to the mountains. And you'll find it, though. He had full confidence. So trust the GPS. So got across the border and went on my way to different places. The GPS was doing a pretty good job. I went just about to Great Falls, and then the GPS had turned right. I'm following a road. And then as I'm getting closer, and I can see the mountains, they're still quite a distance away. And I know from my instructions from this friend of mine that it's in the mountains, Montana Wilderness School of the Bible. But I'm still a little bit further away. I thought, I can't be turning off yet. And it said, turn left here in 1 mile. And I like, okay, I see the turn, and it's just about going into a ditch, but there is a road there, but there's a cattle guard and barbed wire fence on each side, and I drive across the cattle guard, and it's still a road, and I'm thinking, he said it was rural, and in my mind, and what I'm hearing is trust the GPS, and it's leading me through this field. And it's already getting dark. And so I'm going through this field, and the laneway turns more to a two-path road lane, and then it turns into nothing, but the GPS says, keep going. And I could see that there was walking tracks, but as I kind of crest a little hill, I see there's cattle, bulls, and they're starting to gather around my car. And the GPS says, keep going. And so I keep going, and the cattle are spreading. They're like, wow, this is an interesting cowboy. And as I get closer, it's still on the GPS, it's still 13 miles away. And I'm like, oh, am I going to have to drive like this for 13 miles up into the mountain? How is this going to work? I didn't rent a 4x4. I rented a Prius. No, I didn't rent a Prius. I would never. Anyway, As I pass the cattle, I see somebody's house, and the GPS is saying, go right past that house and behind. And I'm thinking, I'm in America, and if I go any further, I'm going to meet my American brethren with guns. And I stopped there, and I had a prayer, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And I'm like, I'm not trusting the GPS anymore. And I turned around, and I went back because I didn't want to have to, because it's late, and I didn't even come up the right driveway to his house, and I didn't want to go bang on the door and be faced with what I might see there. So I turned around quietly, the cattle parted again, came back to the main road, and it took me about 5 hours to go 26 miles to try and find this place. I finally said, okay, I know it's in Augusta, Montana, so I reset the GPS, went to Augusta, Montana, and then I drove along the mountains. I'm like, I'm getting closer. But then as I get to the end of the pavement and it turns to gravel, I'm assuming it'll be my next right because the mountains are on my right as I'm going south. As I find the next right, it's the same scenario, and I'm not even looking at the GPS anymore. I'm going through valleys and rocks, and like, this is impossible. It took me another hour to figure out that I had to turn left and go away from the mountains for about 2 miles, and then it weaves its way back all the way up the mountain. So I got to the Bible school at about 2:30 in the morning. I had to teach at 8:30, and the classes are from 8:30 to 12:30 every day, and the lecture can take a half an hour break in the middle of that if they want. So talk about trust in the Lord with all your... I was leaning on the Lord the whole time as I'm at this Bible school, not trusting in the GPS. I say all that because we better make sure what we're trusting in is trustworthy. I was sharing in a church one time, an old United church, and they had the old wooden pews. I don't know if you've been in churches like that. And I was talking about trusting and like putting your trust in the stool. Like, there's nothing wrong with my faith or my trust, but there may be something wrong with that stool. And I was talking about that, you know, when people came into the service this morning, I didn't see anybody, and I've looked today, I didn't see anybody checking their chair to make sure that it was trustworthy. I didn't see anybody on their phone, you know, Googling that type of chair and seeing what it's made of and how many pounds it can sustain and all those things. You've seen it over and over, and you can trust those chairs. But as I'm sharing this, the United Church, which is very generally very conservative and quiet, they start giggling. And I finally, it was so disruptive, I finally stopped the service. I said, I see that you're laughing. Something happened. I'm not aware of what happened. And they said, we're really sorry. But Martha came in last Sunday, and she sat in the front pew, and she fell right down to the ground on her bottom. And we all laughed because that pew was so old and rickety that her minimal weight, 50 pounds, caused that pew to bust up. And so we're sorry. But your illustration of trusting in something that's trustworthy makes a lot of sense for us, because the bench was not trustworthy. This is what I want to talk about. Trust in the Lord. So we're going to look at these four statements. Trust in the Lord. Now, if you could fill in something other than the Lord there, what would your neighbor say? They trust in the GPS. They trust in the government. They trust in their church. They trust in their MOLT committee. They trust in their version of the Bible. Some of those things are blatantly wrong to trust in. Some of them, they're not necessarily sinful, but the writer here says, trust in the Lord. Now, if your neighbor would say to you, if you would ask them, what do you think I trust in? What would they say in response? That's a very sobering question. The writer here says, trust in the Lord. The Lord there is all uppercase, and it means Jehovah. It's the same word used by Jesus when they asked him about how come you are talking about Abraham, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. The word I am was first mentioned in Exodus 3 when Moses met God in the burning bush. And Moses said, who shall I say sent me to Israel? Moses was instructed at that time to go and rescue God's people from Egypt. And Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am who I am. Say to them, I am have sent me to you, which in English doesn't make any sense. But the root of I am, the action, I am is an action word, and it means to live. And the noun of the form to live is life. So what God was saying, life has sent me to you. If you want to live, put your trust in me, and I will bring you out of that picture of slavery and bondage to sin in Egypt. I will bring you out and into a new land. Trust in life. Now, Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly. So if we're trusting in our own lives and our own strength, that's not what the verse is saying. Trust in the Lord or life, this divine strength that any man, woman, boy, or girl, if you put your faith in Jesus, you have this life. It's called eternal life. Why? Because it lasts beyond this life, this earthly life. Jesus says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they would know me. And that's in this verse as well. In all your ways, acknowledge him. So, first statement, where is your trust this morning? Where is my trust this morning? Is it in the Lord? Trust in life. This life that Jesus promises that is abundant. So trust, put confidence in him, the Lord, life, in your heart, with all your heart. The word heart is the inner man. So it's easy to say, I trust in Jesus. It's easy to sing, we're trusting in Jesus. Those are easy things, but it's the heart. And what do we know about the heart? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What do we know about our hearts? If we're honest, what do we know about our hearts? God tells us they're wicked, desperately evil, and deceitful above all else. Is that a good way to trust? No, our hearts are the only honest parts about ourselves, isn't it? God says, trust in me with all that you aren't, that wicked heart. Why? Because God says, I will remove your heart of stone, and I'll give you a new heart, and I will write my law upon it. So God is looking at the most honest part about us, the heart, which is wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? God says, put that wicked, deceitful heart, trust in me. Isn't that great? So this is all of us. It's all inclusive. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Second statement, lean not on your own understanding. What does that mean? The word lean, it means to support yourself. So what supports you this morning? Now, God provides for us, as I mentioned in the marriage little advertisement. God provides, when we put our faith in Him, He provides us with community. But our community is meant, if our community is functioning properly, brothers and sisters, we're not to be the object of people's trust. But we are to be signposts in people's lives. So if we're working properly in the community, the body of Christ here at Broadview, we should be signposts for people that they watch us trusting in the Lord, and we're encouraging them to trust in the Lord. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Where are you leaning? It's like crutches. What do you support yourself with? He says very specifically, don't support yourself with your own understanding. The word understanding is to discern. I can still remember the first time I was asked to teach at Bible school. I was the most afraid. I felt so bad for that year of students, because they really didn't get much Bible information that week that I taught, because I was scared. I didn't know what I was doing. I would get questions from the students, and I could feel the redness, because I'm a very white-skinned person. Sorry. I could feel the red starting up here and going. My ears would turn beet red as the questions would come, and by the end of it, I was sweating, and I was red. But it was actually more dangerous after 5, 6 years, 7 years of teaching, when I got used to teaching in front of people. Why? Because I had experience. In that first couple of years when I was asked to teach, I was saying, Lord, I can't do it. I need you. And I think the Lord used me more in my weakness, in my frailty, in my lack of knowledge, than, sad to say, in all the experience that I had. Because in that experience, which isn't sinful, I could trust in my experience with all my heart and lean on that instead of Him. See, the most dangerous people to reach, I mentioned this last week, are those that don't need Jesus. You can't reach them because they have no need. They're leaning on everything but Christ. They have no needs. So he says, lean not on your own understanding. If you want to read this later, this afternoon, Luke chapter 9, it's a very familiar passage to you, and I'm not going to read it, I'm just going to refer to it. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and it's not translated that way in our Bibles. The translators to help us have called it the feeding of the 5,000. But actually, in the context of the passage, they only counted the men. And if you remember the story, there was a little boy there that Andrew, he found, and he had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So we know there's children there, and wherever there are children, there's usually moms. So conservatively, could we say, I'll just gauge the response of the audience here, could we say it's the feeding of the 15,000 conservatively? Because usually where there's children, there's moms, lots of moms, and usually lots of children, and the men are the least. And when we would take students to Mexico and we'd do evening sessions, the children would be all at the front and they'd be all excited, and the moms would be at the back of the church building or wherever we were meeting. And then they'd put speakers outside the building because the dads were in the shadows in the back. They didn't want to come in, but they were listening. And so they put out speakers intentionally at the back that would produce sound that would go into the trees, because they knew the dads were there listening. And so in the story of the feeding of the 15,000, the disciples had just come back from a mountaintop experience, if you recall. Jesus had sent them out to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, and to heal diseases. And they're all excited. They're coming back and they said, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's the story. You'll know this. That's why I'm just paraphrasing it for you. And Jesus, it says right away, and he took them to Bethsaida, which is a desolate place. Do you know what Jesus did? He did something completely opposite to what we would do if we were having successful ministry. If we were having success in ministry, demons being cast out, people being healed, the gospel's being preached, you know what we would do with that crew that was having that success? We'd encourage them, pray for them, and send them out, keep going. Jesus didn't do that. He took them, in quotes, out of the ministry. He took them to a lonely place. There was no ministry there. It was isolated. There was nobody there. Interesting that Jesus' economy, how he does things, is most times different from how we would do it. Do not lean on your own understanding. So he takes them, from the world's perspective, out of the ministry to a desolate place, but the crowds heard about it and they came, and Jesus sat down and he started preaching to them. He was doing exactly what he had equipped his disciples to do a few days ago. He was speaking the gospel to them and healing. Now, you know that the disciples are distracted because if there's a group of about 15,000 people and the day's beginning to drag on because the preacher is going too long, no comments, and then they know that they're in a desolate place, in other words, there's no food, what would you be doing? Well, you're probably doing what they were doing. They were likely, as Jesus continues to preach, they're likely going through the audience and saying, hey, do you got any food? Did you bring anything out to this desolate place? How do we know that? Because when they came to Jesus, they had a prayer meeting. And you know what their prayer meeting is? I'm being facetious now, just so you know. Often prayer meetings are coming to God and telling him what he should do in the situation that we're in. You ever done that? That's called prayer meeting. Rather than come to him and say, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? I don't want to lean on my own. Here's my own understanding, Lord. We're in a desolate place. People have no food here. What do you want to do? But instead of doing that, they come to Jesus, and this is what we do in our prayer meeting. We tell Jesus what he's supposed to do. Send the multitudes away, Jesus, because we're in a desolate place, as if you didn't know that, Jesus. And do you know what Jesus said? You know this story, right? You feed them. And they said, aha, we knew, Jesus, you'd try to put us on the spot, but we have our own understanding. There is no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes unless we go and buy food for all these people. And there's Judas in the corner, kind of like swallowing hard because he knows there's no money in the money bank because he's been stealing it. Can you imagine? You feed them. And they said, it's impossible. Just a quick question. How different are the disciples from an atheist at that point? If you asked an atheist who didn't believe that there is a God, how are we going to feed all these people? What would an atheist do? Well, how much bread? Did you go and check to see if people brought food? How much money do you have? Their reasoning would be exactly the same as the disciples. Am I stretching it all? Do you see that? Lean not on your own understanding. See, God's way of doing things are God's way of doing things, and it's usually not our way. And so Jesus says a wonderful thing in his blessing and mercy. He says this, it's a miracle. Here's the real miracle of the feeding of the 15,000. Get them to sit down in groups of 50. Now think about that. It's already at the end of the day. People are hungry. They know that. They're in a desolate place. And Jesus says, get about 15,000 people to sit down in groups of 50. How long do you think that might have taken? Now just, again, take off the Sunday school glasses. Think about the ridiculousness of that statement that Jesus made. How long would it take? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Kid, get back in. You stay right there, you know, and you get all these people seated in groups of 50, and all we have is one verse that says this, and they did so. You know what the miracle is? The miracle of sitting groups of people in groups of 50. That's the miracle. How do you know it's a miracle? Because they did so. They just obeyed him. They didn't trust in their own understanding. They didn't get the PowerPoint. They didn't do a Zoom call and say, okay, we got to get everybody seated here. All they did was, Jesus wants us to get them to sit down in groups of 50. Okay, and they obeyed, and the miracle took place. Then Jesus looked to heaven, and he said, thanks, Father. He wasn't trusting in his own understanding. He was trusting in his Father. Jesus says in John 5, I never do anything in and of myself. For in and of myself, I can do nothing. But what I see the Father do, I do. And so he says, Father, thanks. Thanks. I'm not leaning on my understanding. Thanks for what you're going to do now in the feeding of this group of people. And he breaks the loaves and the fishes, and he starts giving it to who? The disciples. Isn't that great? He still includes us, even though we're trusting in our own, or leaning on our own understanding. He gives them the bread. Now, I just can't help but think of poor Peter. I like to pick on Peter. We'll have talks when we get to see him. But I can imagine Jesus giving him a little morsel of fish and bread and saying, go to the crowd and feed them. Can you imagine what Peter might have been feeling? Are you kidding me? I wonder if he went to the first person and looked at what he had in his hands and went, you just need a little bit. And then he went, and by maybe 5 people, he's out. And he's like, I got nothing left, 5 people. So what does he do? He comes back to Jesus. Jesus gives him more bread and fish. I wonder at what point does Peter figure out that the bread and the fish aren't running out? I wonder. I wonder by the end of it, Peter is understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. I don't know how the bread is multiplying in the fish, but I know this. It's not my understanding. I can't figure it out, but God has it figured out. And so I can imagine at the end, Peter running to Jesus, I need more. He says, okay, here you go. And he goes back to the first person that he met right at the beginning, who he was stingy with, and he says, you know what? I'm sorry. I was stingy with God's miracle in your life, and he gave him the whole thing. Wouldn't that be amazing? Like, again, we just read one verse, and we just put our Sunday school glasses on and think about the miracle of what's happening here. You can tell that there was a mess afterwards because what does Jesus say at the end? Go through the whole crowd and collect the leftovers. And how much was left over? One basket for each of the disciples. To illustrate, lean not on your own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. Folks, it doesn't have to be possible. It has to be right. I'll say it again. It doesn't have to be possible. It has to be right. Well, then the question is, how do we know it's right? And that's the next verse. In all your ways, acknowledge him. What does that mean? Your ways, the word ways means journey. In all of your journey, tomorrow morning, you're going to go on a journey. You'll go to work, you'll go to the beach, you'll whatever. You're going on a journey. In all of your journey, what? Acknowledge him. The word acknowledge isn't often what we do is we say, Jesus, I pray that you bless what we're doing today. The word acknowledge is to know Jesus, to know him. In all your ways, know Jesus. See, when we run into trouble like the disciples did in the feeding of the 15,000, it simply shows us and them their lack of trust and understanding in who Jesus is. That's the only problem. So we need to know him. That is our problem. I want to just ask that you would continue to pray for the elders. What we've done this last meeting together, and we're meeting again this week, is in our devotional time, we're looking through the attributes or the character of God. And Cliff led us last time in the omniscience of God. He knows all things. And you wouldn't believe how it affected our thought processes on the agenda that we had through that meeting. We actually laughed about it. We giggled. Like, remember, we're dealing with the situation. He knows and understands the situation. Folks, it'll change your life if you acknowledge him, if you know him in your way. So it's not to know about him. Paul knew that. So I would encourage you to read Philippians 3. I put it up on the overhead. In Paul's personal testimony to the church at Philippi, he says, I trusted in myself, up to verse 6. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, I was perfect. But then he says this, and here's the statement. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish. Old King James says, I count them as dung. Contemporary dung word is poop. I count them as dung in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. In other words, what I'm doing, that's trusting in my own understanding, or leaning on my own understanding. But that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him. Now, for Paul to say that, it's something that we should take note of. Paul knew about God. He told us in the previous verses, as to righteousness which is found in the law, I knew all about God. But when Jesus came along, who is the fulfillment of the law, by the way, what did Paul want to do with Jesus? Just like the rest of the Pharisees, get rid of him. So Paul knew about God, but didn't know him. This is why Jesus says in the Gospel of John, if you would have loved my Father, you would have loved me, because I came forth from the Father. And so we need to recognize that Paul is saying, I could have trusted in my, or leaned on my own understanding, trusted in myself and my own religious education, but I have counted all as loss in comparison to knowing him. What does that mean? The word know there is the same word that is used in the Old Testament when it says this, and Adam knew his wife. What happened when Adam knew his wife? They had relations together that produced life. That's the point. Do we know Jesus? How do you know Jesus? Life is coming out of you, not death. This is how you know him, if I can say it that way, bad English. Many people know about Jesus, but do you know him? In all your ways, in all your journeying, know him. Take what you know about Jesus into your circumstances this week and watch what Jesus does. Watch what he does. It will challenge you and encourage you to continue to get to know him in deep ways. Lastly, the last statement says this, and he will make your path straight. Not me, he. So, trust in life with all your inner man. Lean not on your own understanding, your own what you can do for him. In all your journeying, know him, and he will make your path straight. What does that mean? Paths. He will make your way, where you're going, straight. Now, the word straight means smooth or right. Now, this means people are going to be watching, and you'll get people that will say to you, you're not going the right way. You'll get criticized for it. It's sad when people use biblical language to put people down in judgment. And he, not we, he will make your way smooth or right. What can we simply say? I think you've heard me say this a few times. He will do it. He will do it. If you know who he is and he is your life, trust in life with all your heart, that wicked part about you. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your journeying, know me, and I will make your way right. Watch what Jesus does this week. This is an amazing passage. I believe that's why Janu likes this passage, and you're probably familiar with it. But I just want to encourage you this week, walk in that way. As we reflect in song, I would just encourage you to spend some time as the words of the song ring in your heart and say, Lord, I've been trusting in myself. I've been trusting in whatever it would be. I've been leaning on my own understanding. Repent of those things. Lord, I need you. I want to know you today and who you are so that I can experience the right way. And he will do it. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for your great faithfulness. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest. You remain faithful. You cannot have a bad day. Thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you that as we sang, take me deeper into waters where it's all over our head but under your feet. Take us into situations where we get to know you better. And that's the real miracle. It's when you show up and do something. And so I pray in the quietness of our hearts and as we reflect in song that your spirit would be free to move in our lives in the areas where we're trusting in ourselves, in the areas where we're leaning on our own understanding because it makes sense. But we want to deliberately acknowledge you and trust that you will make it right. You will do it. For those that believe this wonderful, liberating truth, thank you that you're going to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that they could ever ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's reflect.